All right, well, welcome to By Grace. Welcome to the first Sunday of 2017. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Jonah. As always, we're engaged in sermon series that go verse by verse, literally, through books of the Bible. And today we begin in Jonah chapter 4. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you because we have nowhere else to turn. We come to you because you have drawn us to yourself. You have done so effectively. We're here to worship you. We're here to praise you. We're here to sing songs and adore you. We're also here in the anticipation that you would speak to us, that you would convict us of our sin, show us our misery apart from you, and enlighten our minds. Show us the gospel that we might love you, know you, serve you, and cling to you, grab hold of Christ, and follow you all the days of our life. God, come and speak and encourage your people. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. It's that time of the year. You know, the start. It's that time of the year to examine your life. It's the start of a new day. It's the start of a new year. I've heard relentless discussion about where 2016 ranks in the experience of many people. I know there are many, some even in this room, who are thrilled that that year is over with and are ready for a new year. It is right that we should celebrate newness. It's right. It's right that we should take time to reflect. It's right. But sometimes I think we are spinning our wheels and spending our time fixated on things that are not worthy of the degree of examination that they receive. That we would be better served to examine our own lives, to examine ourselves in this time. That as we see ourselves on the precipice of a brand new year, that we would ask questions not of others, and maybe even not of God, but rather of ourselves, that we might repent before God, that we might turn to the Lord. And this can be a time of year that is flooded with emotion, that brims and fills with emotion. Some of us are experiencing great joy and celebration. These are the holidays. And for you, that is a time of great joy and deep fun. For others, it's a time of heartache, time of sorrow, time of sadness. It's a time of grief and loss. Emotions are powerful. And there are times when all of us, any of us, can be overwhelmed by our emotions. One of the things that we should relate to most in the book of Jonah is the abundance of emotion found in Jonah's experience and the descriptions we have of what's going on inside of Jonah. We see phrases like exceedingly displeased, exceedingly glad. Jonah rides a roller coaster of emotion, not just in the book, but in this chapter that we're going to see today. So I just want to remind us that our emotions are powerful, but they are not always accurate. In other words, they might be powerful, but they are not always perceptive, right? There's more going on in us than we are even ever aware. So as we come to Jonah 4, we need to come seeing Jonah's emotion, what triggers it, how he expresses it, and what we are to determine about the emotional reactions he has to the display of God's mercy. So this is where we're going. We're going to explore some emotion, and we're going to focus on Jonah's reaction to the display of God's mercy. That's the focus of chapter 4. How does Jonah react to the display of God's mercy in chapter 3? I want to review one thing we said a few weeks ago, and that is this. When mercy is extended, the proper response has two parts. When mercy is extended, the proper response has two parts, two components. The first is gratitude. That as we would benefit from someone extending mercy to us, the proper response should be gratitude. And second, the proper response should be a change of course, a change of behavior. That if we've been extended mercy and we truly desire to receive it as it was given, then we receive it with gratitude and renewed commitment to obedience, change of behavior. So let's take a look at how this plays out in verse 1. In verse 1 we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." I can no longer read pronouns without hearing Greg in my voice asking the question, what's the antecedent? What's the antecedent? If you study Greek with Greg, as I've had the privilege to do for a while now, he loves asking the question, what is the antecedent? Which is a fancy term for what does the it mean? What is standing in as the content? So let's ask it this way. What is it that displeases Jonah so strongly that he's now angry? What's the it? The it is essentially two parts. There are two realities that converge in the context of the previous chapter that show us what the it means. The first is Nineveh repenting. Nineveh's repenting is the first component of what displeases Jonah so much. The second is God relenting, right? So Nineveh repenting and God relenting. In other words, God's mercy combined in these two displays are the antecedent of the word it at the beginning of verse 1. It was wrong in the eyes of Jonah for God to grant repentance to Nineveh. They are wicked pagans and they should not have been given repentance. This is the first part of what Jonah's experiencing and thinking. The second is that you should not, O Lord, have relented from the judgment that you had promised if they had failed to repent. Do you see it? So it's not just that he's upset that they repent. It's also that he compounds that resentment, that anger, that displeasure with the thought that because they repented, they're not going to be destroyed. What does that tell us about the heart of Jonah? You like this in the heart of a prophet of God? Doesn't this embarrass you on some level? Right? Jonah, you are the prophet of God delivering the message of God to the now people of God. What's the problem? You're mad that God is good? You mad that God is merciful? Why is Jonah so mad that many people lodged in an immoral and adulterous culture repent? I don't see the problem. Do you see the problem? Shouldn't he rejoice? I mean, shouldn't he, above all others, rejoice that God transforms brutal and wicked people to tender and gentle servants of his? Why does the mass conversion of many people in a foreign city make Jonah want to die? Did you hear that chorus when I read it? I want to die. I just want to die. Oh, I could just die. Would you let me die? Do you feel the disconnect here? Sometimes it's hard for us to enter into this. But one of the things we must observe at the beginning is this. Jonah has already forgotten the mercy he received just days earlier. You have to be able to take the events of chapter 1 and his reaction in chapter 2 and hold them in context and comparison to 3 and 4. In some senses, they're two units. Jonah being commanded by God to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel to them, to warn them of their imminent destruction. And that rebellion leading up to some time excluded and alone in the darkness of a fish for several days as God works through his heart. Eventually, he spit out on the dry ground, and we read in chapter 2 the glorious heart reaction to his salvation. He should have drowned. More than that, he should have been slayed on the spot. The prophet of God gets to rebel against God? I don't think so. How much mercy is there extended personally to Jonah? And it's gone from his thinking. Evaporated. How dare God do unto others as he has done unto you? It's a play on words from Luke 6:31. You can look it up this week. This is the idea. This is the reality for many of us. If you want to enter into the difficulty and power of Jonah 4, you have to be willing to answer and ask honest questions about your motives, about the way you view yourself and the way you view others around you, especially those you view as dangerous and different. All too often, we, even as Christians, want mercy for us. All the while, we want vengeance masquerading as justice for them whoever the them might be. Do you wrestle here? I do. What we have to do is contrast Jonah's reaction to his personal experience of mercy in chapter 2 with his reaction to God's displayed mercy in chapter 3. That's what chapter 4 hinges on. Jonah wants abundant mercy for himself, and none for those he sees as enemies. Mercy for me, judgment for them. Are you scared yet? Are you bothered yet? This is the man of God. This is not some philosopher in some ivory tower somewhere. God Almighty speaks to this man in a way that he does not speak to any others. And he can harbor this kind of vile narcissism. Jonah's angry because God is merciful to others. And because of his mercy, he withholds his judgment. Those are the two parts. Nineveh repents, and God relents. That's what sets up everything that follows. So here it is in verse 2. So here's Jonah praying to the Lord. This ought to be good, right? Here's Jonah. All right, Lord, here's the deal. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I told you you were merciful. What? I knew you were nice. I knew you were kind. I knew you were patient. I knew that about you. If you would read this with any other descriptions, we'd be singing songs like this, right? I knew you were merciful. Right? Like, this should be the greatest source of celebration. We should be jumping and clapping and yelling these things like we're at a football game. In the heart of Jonah, they're pejorative. They're sources of anger. How dare God have mercy? Really? You don't want mercy from God, Jonah? He should have let you drown in the Mediterranean? This is one of those moments where we realize we are glad to not get what we ask for. Amen? We're glad that God is different from us. We're glad that we do not rule the world we live in. We need him to be transcendent. We need him to be outside of us and our choices. We need us. We need him to bring to us a clarity that can bring peace. I knew you were like this. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. If you're wondering why, at the command of the Lord to rise and go to Nineveh, he rises and goes to Spain. The answer is because God is merciful. Watch, listen. Listen with Hebrew ears. I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Wow. That's who God is? This is the nature of the King of Glory? Yes. Yes. In fact, you'll find this exact phrasing in many places in the Bible. Let me give you a few that you can go to. First, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And there are songs that say this about God. If you turn to the Psalms, you can look in chapter 86, verse 15, Psalm 86, 15. Also Psalm 103, verse 8, 103, 8, and 145, 8. This was part of our call to worship last month. And then you can also go to the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. A Hebrew reading this, knows, as soon as Jonah starts to talk about the character of God, knows exactly what he's going to say. In fact, as children, they were trained and taught to know this as a very sincere representation of the character of God. These divine attributes, that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah's ticked that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why he runs. That's why he flees. That's why he has to get swallowed up by a fish. Because he knows the divine attributes of God. And he's not happy how God's using them. I hope you sense the danger of that and the irony of that. There's another piece I want to draw out for us in verse 2. It's this. When you read the phrase, "when I was yet in my country," we get keyed in on something. It's a clue here. What Jonah's saying is, in my homeland, you made me leave my homeland. You were calling me to leave my homeland, my country, my culture, my people. Do you hear the ethnocentrism? It's just for me. This mercy, this goodness, this gospel you have for us, it's just for me and people like me, my people. Not those people, us, not them. How do we get at this? I've wrestled all week with this. Here's what I have. If we're to really see the us versus them mentality that all of us have, one of the ways we get at it is to ask these two questions. What do you see in them when you look at them? And what do you think God sees in you when he looks at you? Right? You see how we're trying to get at two sides of the same issue? How do you view us, and how do you view them personally, and then how does God view you? And here's the dangerous part. How does God view them? Because chances are, if you're filled with the kind of emotion that Jonah is, you are not seeing yourself as God sees you, and you are not seeing your neighbor as God sees your neighbor. And if all four of those aren't aligned perfectly, you're going to feel the kind of distraught reactions that Jonah does. Do I see me as God sees me? Those two have to be lined up. Do I see my neighbor as God sees my neighbor? You see what I did? I turned them into neighbor. Who did I learn that from? Jesus. This is the way God has taught his people to live, to think, and certainly to react. It also tells us, verse 2 condemns Jonah by revealing to us the begrudging nature of his earlier preaching. I can't call it half-hearted, but I can say his heart wasn't in it. Right? Here's the man of God proclaiming the word of God to the emerging people of God, and it's bearing the fruit of God. And Jonah's miserable about all of it because he wishes it was happening in Israel rather than Nineveh. And it's not that his heart was first loyal to Israel, and now, well, if it's not going to happen to my people, I'm glad it's happening to these people. It's not happening to my people, so why are you wasting your time over there with those people when you should be with my people, your people, right? Now watch how this imagery unfolds. In verse 3, we get now, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah would rather die miserable in Israel than he would live in the joy and beauty of a newly repented city. How wrongheaded is Jonah? And the rest of what follows hinges on three questions that God asks. God's going to ask Jonah three questions. And everything climaxes. The whole book of Jonah is built up for these three questions. I'm going to tell you what the questions are, and then we're going to see how they unfold. Verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, do you have the right to be mad at me? Second, verse 9, do you do well to be angry about the plant? Verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh? Those are the three questions. A couple of points. First, notice the technique of asking questions that Jonah must answer. These are not yes, no type of questions. They come across that way, right? When your kid is mad and you say, do you have a right to be mad? And they go, yes. No, you don't have a right to be mad. I'm your dad. I'm your mom. I'm your guardian. I'm your teacher. Whatever the relationship is between you. Do you do well to be angry? There's a slight difference there. Yes or no doesn't really deal with the quality of the question being asked. In other words, what's your beef? On what basis are you angry? Do you have a leg to stand on? No, I'm on my knees hopping around like a fool, but I'm still mad. None of you have ever experienced moments like that, I'm sure. Have you any right to be angry? That's what verse 4 and the question being asked there hinges on. This question is designed by God to force Jonah to look inward and examine his own reaction to the expression of God's mercy. That's what the question is designed to do. But it continues. Not answering the question that God asked, Jonah goes, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city to sit in the east of the city and make a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This is Jonah's passive-aggressive temper tantrum. Jonah departs from the city because he repented after all. And he goes up and he literally like sits up on a ledge overlooking the city and builds a little tabernacle, a little booth. That's what the word booth here. All the Hebrews, anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures should know now that there's something in the New Testament that talks about, both the Old and the New, talk about this celebration of the festival of weeks or booths, right? And there's a biblical symbolism to these. These booths are tabernacles, and they're designed by God to symbolize his providential provision and his covenant with Israel. That's what the week of booths is designed to remind Israel. I'm your God. You're my people. I provide for you. So as they make their little shelters, it's a reminder that this isn't where they normally live. This is not their low estate. This is a pop tent. You got houses. And more than that, you got houses that are with me, right? Even in the wilderness years, they build the tabernacle of the Lord. Why? So that God can dwell with his people and they with him. This booth is supposed to be a reminder of God's abundant mercies. And here's the prophet of God building the symbol of the mercy of God, and he's miserable waiting for the destruction of the now repented people. It's thick with irony. And his heart is filled with misery. So how does this unfold? Verse 6. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Okay, first comparison. What did we read in 4:1? That Jonah's exceedingly displeased. What do we read in 4:6? That Jonah's exceedingly glad. What do we know about Jonah? He's a drama queen, right? That this guy rides the roller coaster of emotion like few others. He's happy, he's sad, he's angry, he's relieved. Like over and over and over again, you get into the complexities of Jonah. And one of the things I love and I'm grateful for about the way Jonah reads to us is I can see myself and my own tendencies in him. It sounds so strange and horrible for your pastor to say to you that there are times where I'm mad that God is merciful. I shouldn't be, but I am. Ever less so, let's pray. But that's in you too. That's in all of us. What's happening in verse 6? I want you to think of it conceptually as this. God is depersonalizing the situation by using an experiential parable from nature so that Jonah can engage in God's teaching from a different angle. Instead of God saying, Jonah, you have no right to be mad at me because of what I just did for you, why don't you think I would do it for them, right? God doesn't get into this intellectual, theological debate with Jonah. It should remind us of Job. God doesn't usually lecture Job, does he? He asks him questions designed specifically so that Job might know how small he is and how big God is and that God has brought them into relationship. Don't just think that God's mad at Job and squishing him. That's not what's happening. God's using these questions, this technique, this, you could call this chapter 4 a counseling session if you want. Others in this room may know better than I, but there's a sense in which God's probing at Jonah's heart through the use of these questions and then now through this natural parable that he's going to experience. So God makes this plant to grow up and shade Jonah's head. The idea here is the plant that God gave him is much better than the silly little booth he made for himself. I want you to hear this about verse 6. That God has mercy on his people when they don't deserve it. That's what mercy means. Here's Jonah throwing a high-level temper tantrum. And God's giving him shade. Meaning his comfort needs. If you don't see the tenderness of that act, you won't understand what unfolds next. Jonah reacts to this God-given shade with joy, exceeding gladness. And we're told exactly what makes him happy. What makes him happy? The plant and the shade that it provides. Now everybody take a deep breath and go, uh-oh. Because the source of his exceeding joy is about to get taken away to expose his heart. Watch verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Uh-oh. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. What's the parable? How are we to understand this? God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah actually, unlike verse 4, does in verse 9 reply, yes, I do well to be angry. Yes, yes, yes. Angry enough to die. dude, you didn't have that plant like a day ago. Right? This is how hostile we can get towards God. How little provocation it might take for us to deny God, hate God, and want even death. What's the irony of him wanting death? If he dies, where's he going? Who's he going to be with? I'm so mad at you, I could just die and live in glory with you forever. Right? Like, it, this is absurdity. And it exposes our hearts. This is not just about Jonah, is it? It's never going to be just about Jonah, and I can prove that in just a few minutes. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, did not make it grow, which came in a night and perished in a night. All true, all facts. This is the point of the parable. Should not I pity Nineveh, this great city, in which there's more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, not to mention the cattle. End of book. Anybody else think there's a chapter missing? Right? Like, it makes me want to run and become a Hebrew scholar way more to be able to try and dissect and figure out where the lost scroll of Jonah is. What have we attached somewhere else that clearly belongs here? Because there's no way this sucker should end on a question. What books of the Bible end on a question? Nahum. Nahum does. It's worth looking up on your own. It's a great contrast to today. Not for now. For now, consider this. Why does Jonah love the plant so much? Because it serves his idol, his own comfort. He loves the plant because the plant makes him comfortable. Go back and see what God appoints in the book of Jonah. God appoints a fish to save him. God appoints a plant to save him. Those are the same words being played with here. The same words in the Hebrew are being unfolded for us. So just as God appointed a fish to save Jonah from his rebellion in chapter 1, so now God appoints, same word, to save him, same word, from the discomfort of the heat and arid climate. It's worth noting for us that the appointing of the plant demonstrates that God still has plenty of room to love Jonah, even if he adds the Ninevites to his eternal family. Don't miss that. That's part of how we understand the beauty of the plant. If there's room for the Ninevites, does that mean there's less affection for me or less affection for my people or my family or my country or my heritage? That's a childish sibling jealousy. That if we have another baby, mom and dad won't have enough love for me. They're going to take the love that they have for me and rip it out and give it to somebody else. Now, you don't get to tell your kid that that's a senseless fear. Right? It's a legitimate fear in the mind of a six-year-old. Is it a legitimate fear theologically for the prophet of God about the God of glory who created all things? No. But we must understand that the plant demonstrates that God has plenty of affection, plenty of mercy that can be unfolded. But God, just as he appoints the fish, and just as he appoints the plant, he also appoints the worm. And he also appoints the scorching wind. In order for us to understand this, none of us live out in this area. But we do have a relationship with California. Every year in California, the scariest thing that could happen is that a Santa Ana wind would blow. Does anybody know what that does? Ken, what's it do? It makes fires go out of control. It's so hot and so dry that anything can spark a fire and the fire cannot be controlled. So we like it when God appoints fish for us, amen? We like it when God appoints plants that bring comfort to us. That's the God we want to worship. You know, the one who serves us. We're not very interested in the God who appoints scorching winds. We're not very excited to worship the God who would appoint a worm to eat the plant we just got excited about. Verses 9 and 10, the second question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? What's happening here is an argument technique that theologians and philosophers refer to as the argument from the lesser to the greater. It goes like this. If this, how much more that? If this, how much more that? Jesus uses this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus says this, if you then, who are evil, thanks for that, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you get it? If you guys, who are evil, still can give good gifts to your kid, how much more God, who's, by the way, not evil, how much more is he able to give good gifts? You love your kids imperfectly. He loves his kids perfectly. You love the things that you make imperfectly. He loves that which he makes perfectly. If it's true in the lesser, how much more is it true in the greater? That's the idea here. And here's the point of the parable. How did the plant come about? Was it a gift or was it a paycheck? Was it a gift or a paycheck? And then we're told Jonah didn't work for it. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He did nothing to bring it about. He did nothing to preserve it. Pure gift. If Jonah cares about the plant he didn't create, how much more should God care about a city filled with people he did create, all of whom are made in his image? Ow. Right? Ow. That hurts me. That unzips me. The argument from the lesser to the greater shows me that I care more about my own comfort on a daily, hourly basis than I do any of the extreme priorities of God. How often are my neighbors not dying and dead and going to hell? And I can't be inconvenienced enough to talk to them about the gospel, throw them a lifeline? How selfish am I about my time? Or my children, or our activities, or our money, or anything else that I think I'm entitled to and govern. Man, this unzips me. I care about a lot of plants, too many. And I don't care enough, often enough, about the people in the city I live in, on the peninsula I call home, all of whom are made in his image. I don't care about their dignity near enough. I don't care about their circumstances and their conditions near enough. Our prayer must be that God would take and transform the compassion and pity we have for plants and place them, transform that, change that into pity for people. That we would have compassion on people, which gets back to what we said a minute ago. That the only way to do this is to ask the question, how do I see me? And how does God see me? And how do I see the people around me? And how does God see the people around me? This is where the parable comes to life. If Jonah cares about the plant that he didn't create, he didn't water, he didn't do anything about, how much more should God, does God care about Nineveh? You're upset that the plant is gone and you want me to wipe out Nineveh? How wrong is your heart? How upside down is your heart? You need to be inverted by the gospel that you might see as God sees, that you might love as God loves, that you might seek that which he says is good. You should want mercy to multiply. You don't have to hoard it for yourself. There's plenty of room in the people of God for the mercy of God to grow the people of God. Should not I pity Nineveh? If I was translating it, I would translate it this way. And may I not be concerned about Nineveh? Why would he be concerned about Nineveh? There's 120,000 souls. And notice the addition of cattle. What the is that about? Right? Why mention the cattle? Because all of creation is God's, not just people. The whole world is his. And the destruction of a city doesn't just do harm to 120,000 souls headed for hell, eternally separated from the benevolence of God forever. It also reeks of devastation and ripples out destruction in God's created order. You think God wants the fall of Adam and Eve to ripple further or to be restored? Because that's the promise of the gospel, is not just that your soul would be saved, but that the whole world would be transformed, that heaven and earth would merge and be renewed perfectly. Read Revelation 20 and 21 if you need to study that more. There's an idiom here that I don't want you to get lost in. It's this phrase in verse 11, who do not know their right hand from their left. It's not saying that they're all right-handed twice, right? What is this idiom after? Well, first of all, what's an idiom? An idiom is a use and grouping of words to accomplish a meaning that is different than the sum of what those words should mean. We do this all the time in English. What's up? What am I asking? Nobody should do this if I say, what's up, right? What am I asking? I'm asking how you're doing. What's up? How you doing? What's new in your life? It has nothing to do with what's vertically higher or lower than something else, okay? That's an idiom. It's an expression designed to express something that has virtually nothing to do necessarily with the sum of the parts that make it up. So what does this idiom mean? Who do not know their right hand from their left? It means this. It's an idiom used in the Bible to describe the ability to distinguish. This is not popular to say in our culture right now, but it could also be translated to discriminate. Not in the sense of uplifting one people and putting down another people. That's not really what discriminate means. It means to be able to tell the difference between. Does that make sense? So to distinguish is probably better. So how is it being used here in this question in verse 11? The Ninevites are trapped in their sinful lifestyles and they don't know how to get out. The Ninevites are trapped in their sin and rebellion against God and they don't know how to get out. They don't know what the rescue plan looks like. So when we read the question, should not I pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are 120,000 persons who do not know how to get out of their sinful lifestyle. Shouldn't I pity them? Shouldn't I rescue them? I sent you a fish in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. You don't think I should send him the gospel? Here's the application. Because the book ends in a question, the climax of Jonah doesn't take place in the text. The climax of Jonah is designed by God to take place in the heart of the reader. It ends in a question so that you ultimately must answer it. You must answer it. The reality is that we want Jonah to answer it, right? But the text doesn't say how Jonah learned from this counseling session with God. The text doesn't tell us, oh, he repented. Oh, he understood. Oh, he changed his ways. Oh, he went on and preached in other pagan cities. We have no idea how Jonah responds to these questions from God. The text doesn't say, history doesn't say, the rest of Scripture does not say. That means the question is ultimately being put to you. Should God be concerned with his creation as a whole? And even more importantly, should God have compassion on people made in his image? What say you? Yes, right? Yes, 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 you should pity. Yes, you should have compassion. Yes, pour it out more and more and more. More for me, more for my family, more for my church, more for my neighbors, more for my state, more for my country, more for this whole world. Yes, Lord, pity, pity, please pity, please pity, please pour it out. We're so desperate. We're so scared. We're so fragile. What if the Lord withheld his compassion from all of us? What would it be like? What would this world look like if the grace of God vanished like the plant overnight? Do you want to live in that world? I barely want to live in this one. We have mercy to give, more than you know. And we have good news to share, more than you've ever imagined. Listen to Paul answering this question in Romans 9. I'll close. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Amen? Let's pray. O God of mercy, we need you. O God of mercy, we love you. O God of mercy, teach us to see as you see. Teach us to love as you love. Teach us to live and serve as you live and serve. Come and transform our wretched hearts. Remove from us our ethnocentrism, our self-absorption. Come and teach us to live and love others, our neighbors. Have mercy on us. And have mercy on them, we beg you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.